chapter 17. And we'll read the first 7 verses. Exodus chapter 17, starting to read at verse 1. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, travelling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarrelled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Go out in front of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarrelled, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" What is the key, I wonder, to living the Christian life well? If we're going to live the Christian life well, I think it's really important that we know God well. I think that the Israelites would have fared much better throughout their wilderness wanderings if they had known God better. I think we would fare better in our Christian journey if we knew God better than we do. So often our problem is that we don't know God as well as we should. And so I want to encourage us tonight to turn to this passage in Exodus 17 in order that we might know God better. You see, God is teaching the Israelites as they wander through the wilderness about himself. And we can learn about God as we read these verses and study them together this evening. Let's look at this portion of scripture under three headings: the crisis, the complaint, and the Christ. Firstly, the crisis. Now, my guess is that one of the biggest topics of conversation in recent days among us has been the weather. I mean, as English people, we always like to talk about the weather, but the weather has been a little unusual recently, hasn't it? And therefore, we have had a lot to say about it. We may also have had a lot to say about our struggling plants in the garden. We may have had a lot to say, too, about our struggles with the heat. I think we've all struggled, haven't we, whether young or old. But compared with the children of Israel, we haven't really had it that bad. We've still had running water, haven't we, in our homes. And if we've really desired to do so, we've been able to take some of that water from the tap and put it in the fridge in order to drink it just a little bit cooler still. The children of Israel found themselves wandering in the desert with no water to drink. Look at verse 1 of chapter 17. The Israelites travelled from place to place in the desert and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water to drink. Interestingly, the name Rephidim means resting place, but it hardly proved to be a resting place, did it, for the Israelites? More like a stressful place. But you see, the Lord was testing them again, as we've said many times on a Sunday evening, that the desert is a place for testing. And God was testing them once again to see if they would trust Him to provide for their needs. Now, you would think by now, wouldn't you, that the Israelites would know exactly how to handle a crisis. They've already met with lots of different crises, and they've seen the Lord intervene on numerous occasions. You would think that they would know how to handle a crisis. All they had to do at Rephidim was to pray and then wait for God to provide. It wasn't really any more difficult than that. Pray and wait. I'm reminded again this week of George Muller, who knew that when there was a crisis, the thing to do was to pray and wait. You see, there were times, weren't there, as he was looking after his orphanage, when there was nothing that he could do in and of himself to provide the children with food. All he could do was to pray and to trust God to provide. I want to read you the same story that I read to you last week. It's such a wonderful story, such an encouraging story, such an appropriate story, I think, again, as we look at these verses tonight. One morning, all the plates and cups and bowls on the table were empty. There was no food in the larder and no money to buy food. The children were standing, waiting for their morning meal. When Mr. Muller said, "Children, you know we must be in time for school." Then lifting up his hands, he prayed, "Dear Father, we thank thee for what thou art going to give us to eat." And there was a knock at the door. The baker stood there and said, "Mr. Muller, I couldn't sleep last night. Somehow I felt you didn't have bread for breakfast, and the Lord wanted me to send you some. So I got up at 2 a.m. and baked some fresh bread and have brought it." Mr. Muller thanked the baker, and no sooner had he left when there was a second knock at the door. It was the milkman. He announced that his milk cart had broken down right in front of the orphanage, and he would like to give the children his cans of fresh milk so he could empty his wagon and repair it. Now, ordinarily, of course, we go out to work and we earn money so that we can go to the shops and buy the fruit or the food and drink that we need. But sometimes we find ourselves, don't we, in situations whereby we're unable in and of ourselves to meet the need that confronts us. What are we to do? Well, I would suggest that the first thing to do is to pray, to take the matter to the Lord, to pray and then wait to see how God provides. All the Israelites had to do was to pray and to wait for God to provide, just as he had provided on previous occasions. But sadly, they didn't. Instead of praying, they chose to complain. And so secondly, this evening, the complaint. It would be better, actually, if it read the complaints. Now, the complaints were directed towards Moses, the leader of God's people. But ultimately, I think we must say that they were directed towards God. After all, Moses was only doing the things that God told him to do. But Moses was only leading them along the pathway that God led them. Ultimately, it was God that was directing them from place to place. Now, there were three complaints that they made. Firstly, they complained that God had not provided for them. He hadn't provided them with water. "Give us water to drink," they said. Secondly, they complained that God was not protecting them, that they were about to die of thirst. Look at verse 3. They grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" They complained that God had not provided for them. They complained that God was not protecting them. And thirdly and lastly, they complained that God wasn't present among them. Look at verse 7. "And he called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" Three complaints. Though I think, to be fair, they were more than complaints. I would go as far as to say that they were accusations, that they were accusing God of wrongdoing. I would go as far as to say that they were putting God on trial and were more or less ready to pass sentence. God is not providing for us. He's not protecting us. And he doesn't even seem to be present among us. Were they suggesting that God should die? Were they suggesting that God deserved to die and they would start putting his servant to death by means of stoning him? Look at verse 4. "Then Moses cried out to the Lord, 'What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me.'" How quick it seems to be that these people were ready to pass sentence on God's servant Moses and perhaps God himself. If only they had known God better. You see, God had wonderfully provided for them, had he not, up until this particular point. I love what the psalmist writes. He says, "He brought out Israel, laden with silver and gold, and from among their tribes no one had faltered. Egypt was glad when they left, because dread of Israel had fallen on them. He spread out a cloud as a covering and a fire to give light at night. They asked, and he brought them quail. He fed them well with the bread of heaven." God had provided for them so wonderfully up until this particular point. And up until this particular point, he had also protected them from harm. They'd come very close, hadn't they, to death at the Red Sea. But God had enabled them to pass through the Red Sea on dry land, and he had destroyed the Egyptian army that was chasing them. At this particular point, as they make their way through the wilderness, they're still alive. They're not dead. And must we also not say that God had been present with them all the way along their journey too? Have they not enjoyed a physical manifestation of God's presence in the cloud by day and in the pillar of fire by night? Didn't these people know God? Didn't they know him well enough to know that he would provide for them at Rephidim, just as he had provided for them elsewhere? It would seem that they did not know God as well as they should have done. Because if they had known God as well as they should have done, then surely they would not have complained in the way that they did. Surely they would not have accused God of wrongdoing in the way that they did. It seems that these people needed to know God better. And I would argue that this is our great need too, to know God better. And our journey through life as believers is meant to be all about getting to know God better, isn't it? I'm always challenged when I read Philippians. It was a letter that Paul wrote towards the end of his life. And he expressed his desire to know Christ more. Now you would have thought, wouldn't you, that he knew the Lord Jesus incredibly well. But his desire was still to know him more. Because clearly he didn't know all that there was to know about his Lord. But thirdly this evening, the Christ. Firstly, the crisis. Secondly, the complaint. Thirdly, the Christ. Now, I don't know whether you would agree with me at this point, but in verse 4, one senses that not only is Moses feeling a little exasperated by these people that he is leading, but that he is perhaps beginning to complain himself. Verse 4, then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." I wonder whether Moses is just beginning to complain himself. After all, he hadn't asked for the job, had he? It was one that God gave to him. But God had plans, not only to provide for his people, but also to vindicate himself of the charges against him. I want you to notice a number of things from the text. Look at verse 5. The Lord answered Moses, "Go out in front of the people." Yes, because God wanted to show his people that he would provide for them through his chosen servant Moses. "Go out in front of the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel." Yes, because the elders were the ones who had the responsibility of passing judgment on matters of importance. And God's intention was that the elders reach the correct decision or the right decision regarding himself. "Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go." The staff, of course, was the visible symbol of God's power and authority. And this staff would make it clear that whatever Moses did with it would be God's doing. At the Lord's command, then, Moses went to the rock at Horeb, struck it, and water flowed out of it for the people to drink. Now, I don't think we are to assume that there was a little trickle of water that flowed from this rock. I think there was quite a bit more water than that. I don't know whether some of you have been to North Wales and observed Swallow Falls. It's quite an impressive waterfall. But I'm not even sure that will really provide us with the kind of picture that we're looking for as we look at this passage. We're to think big, aren't we? We must think big, because the amount of water that God provided was enough to feed thousands and thousands of people, plus all their animals. The people doubted God. They questioned God. They complained against God. I think they accused God. But God provided. Listen to what we read in Psalm 78. "He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them water as abundant as the seas. He brought streams out of a rocky crag and made water flow down like rivers. Perhaps we should be thinking of the Niagara Falls rather than Swallow Falls. God provided and God protected. They didn't die at Rephidim. And God made his presence felt. He was there standing by the rock. God vindicated himself. He was not guilty as charged. And every mouth in Israel was silenced. Now you'll see that the third heading this evening is the Christ. Why the Christ? Well, I'm sure I don't need to tell you why it is the Christ. But the answer is because of what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. Actually, verses 3 and 4, let me read them to you. They all ate the same spiritual food. Here Paul is looking back to some of the things that Israel experienced in the wilderness. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. The Apostle Paul tells us here that the one who stood by the rock at Horeb was none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, the rock of our salvation, our provider, our sustainer, our life giver, our ever-present Lord. Now, some people, on the basis of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, have argued that the actual rock, that is the bit of sandstone or whatever it was, at Horeb was Jesus. And they go on to argue that this rock moved around in the desert with the Israelites providing them with water. And perhaps you can picture the scene of this great big rock moving around with the Israelites in the desert, but I don't think that that fits with the testimony of the Old Testament. You see, God told Moses that he would be there for him by the rock of Horeb. Not that he would appear as or be the rock at Horeb. And I think what Paul is emphasizing here is simply that the Lord Jesus Christ was the one who provided for them in the wilderness, that he was the one who sustained them and gave them life throughout their wilderness wanderings. Well, in view of what we read in the Old Testament and 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I want to finish this evening by saying two things about the Lord Jesus, the rock of our salvation. Firstly, he was struck to take the punishment for our sins. He was struck to take the punishment for our sins. Some commentators, interestingly, argue that the rock that was struck at Horeb by the staff of God took the punishment rather than the Israelites. The Israelites who sinned against God by means of their endless grumbling. In other words, the rock took the punishment the Israelites deserved. Now, whether we can go as far as to say this, I really don't know. But what I do know is that Jesus was struck in order to take the punishment or the judgment for our sins. Listen to what we read in Isaiah 53. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I want to read you a story. It's a lovely story. I think I've told it before, but I want to read it again. In his book, Written in Blood, Robert Coleman tells the story of a little boy whose sister needed a blood transfusion. The doctor explained that she had the same disease the boy had recovered from 2 years earlier. Her only chance for recovery was a transfusion from someone who had previously conquered the disease. And since the two children had the same rare blood type, the boy was the ideal donor. "Would you give your blood to Mary?" the doctor asked. Johnny hesitated. His lower lip started to tremble. Then he smiled and said, "Sure, for my sister I will." Soon the two children were wheeled into the hospital room, Mary pale and thin, Johnny robust and healthy. Neither spoke, but when their eyes met, Johnny grinned. As the nurse inserted the needle into his arm, Johnny's smile faded. He watched the blood flow through the tube. And with the ordeal almost over, his voice, slightly shaky, broke the silence. "Doctor," he said, "when do I die?" Only then did the doctor realize why Johnny had hesitated, why his lip had trembled when he'd agreed to donate his blood. His thought of giving his blood to his sister meant giving up his life. In that brief moment, he'd made his great decision. Johnny, fortunately, though, didn't have to die to save his sister. Each of us, however, has a condition more serious than Mary's, and it required Jesus to give not just his blood, but his life. The point is that Jesus was struck in order that we might not have to be struck. But secondly, he is the water of life. I'm going to read from John chapter 4. I'm sure you are all aware of the story of Jesus and the Good Samaritan. I just want to read the bit where Jesus and the Samaritan woman engage in dialogue. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Don't know how much water you've drunk over the last few weeks, but I guess quite a bit. We've been very conscious, haven't we, of our need of liquid, of our need of water. Water is man's great necessity. Without it, no child can thrive. No nation actually can exist. What is the word that you hear from the lips of the traveller lost on the face of the scorched desert? Water. What is the word that you hear on the lips of the sick and feverish man as he tosses on his bed? The answer is water. What is the piteous appeal and murmur that you hear on the lips of the wounded in battle as they lie on the field of carnage? Again, the answer is water. How beautiful then is this metaphor, the water of life. As the body must have water, so the soul must have the water of life. And the Bible closes with the invitation to drink of that water. The invitation takes in everyone, whosoever will, let him take the water of life. Freely. This evening we've given our time and attention to this story. A story whereby God provided for the needs of his people. They needed water. They were in a hot, dry desert. They could not survive without water. The rock was struck, and God met their need. Many years later, the Lord Jesus Christ was struck. He was struck in order to pay the price for our sins, in order that we might have life. You see, he is the water of life. He is the one who gives life in abundance. He is the one who gives life in all its fullness. He is the one who gives, as the scripture says, eternal life. How important it is then that we come to this rock and receive the life that only he can give. What a wonderful provision God is, Jesus is rather, for sinners. Many of us have already come to Jesus and we've tasted and we've seen that he is good. But is there someone here tonight that hasn't yet taken that step of faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, that you might. Oh, that you might taste and see that the Lord Jesus is so, so good. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we do thank you that as we turn to your word, that we are instructed by it time and time again. And we thank you that we see you everywhere on the pages of the Old Testament. In some books it's clearer than it is in others. In the book of Exodus it seems so clear. We thank you for all that we're learning in this book, and we pray that we would not simply fill our minds, but that our hearts might be stirred and encouraged and challenged as we think about these things week by week. We thank you, Lord God, that you provided a rock for your people of ancient times, and we thank you that you have provided us with the Lord Jesus, the rock of our salvation. Help us always to trust in him and to know that he will meet all of our needs, as well as being our ever-present Lord. Hear our prayer, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing, shall we? Concluding hymn for the